Good morning, everyone. All right. I guess since it is benefiting a ministry here, I will refrain from the comment about our God is our belly. So it's just odd. There's more people out there eating than in here. All right, let us pray. Lord, we pray that your grace may always precede and follow us, that we may continually be given over to you to good works. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right. I'm going to continue in the book of James. So if you have your Bibles with you, open up there and turn to James chapter 2. And we're going to be starting in verse 14. And again, as I preface every week, just about, don't forget that we've just done verse 13, not a week ago, but 5 seconds ago, okay? Everything is supposed to be running together continually. And so it's sometimes hard to keep that in mind, as each week we have to have stopping points and don't get back to it till a week apart. So it may help at times to go online and review the classes and keep things fresh in mind, because when I'm referencing something we may have talked about 3 or 4 weeks ago, again, technically that was just a few seconds ago in the reading, if you're reading through the letter. All right, so chapter 2, verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Okay. Now this week and next week, it's kind of going to go as a pair, because it'll take at least 2 weeks to kind of get through the rest of chapter 2. We're really going to be hitting what causes a lot of people difficulty in the book of James. It also causes a lot of people who are outside of the faith to claim that the scriptures contradict themselves, and they want to quote Paul and versus James and so forth. And so we're going to work on reconciling Paul and James, as well as the bigger picture. And that's not going to be completed this week. It's going to be going into next week. But verse 14, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but no works? Can that faith save him? In the context of what James has just said in verse 13, James remarks how it is impossible to have a faith without works. Verse 14 has been the cause of considerable confusion, and I think the main reason boils down to worldview. What do I mean by the phrase worldview? What is a worldview? Kind of self-explanatory.
Where we're coming from.
It's where you're coming from. It's the way you view the world. It's the way and the things you've assigned for the reasons things happen. Okay, it's kind of your axioms of reality, that this is how you understand the way the world works and how things fit together. And the reason there's confusion about James is because the confusion is really coming from a Western worldview, and specifically a post-Reformation Western worldview. That, guess who did not have a post-Reformation worldview? James. And so if you start applying what he means by works, what Martin Luther meant by works, you're wrong. Okay? Because he wasn't battling the medieval church, and he wasn't meaning the same things by these terms. And so direct transference of a Western worldview on top of these English translation words is what is the root of the cause of the confusion. James is speaking from a Hebraic worldview to Jewish followers of the Jewish Messiah. James chapter 1, verse 1. Who's he writing it to?
The 12 tribes.
The 12 tribes in diaspora, okay? So you have a Jew writing to fellow Jews, followers of the Jewish Messiah. That's going to be his worldview, okay? And that's not our worldview here in the West. But what's going on in diaspora? What is diaspora? scattering. So they're no longer in Jerusalem. In fact, many of them aren't even any longer in the land of Judea. They're where? They're scattered throughout the Roman Empire, where they are being surrounded by a foreign culture and foreign customs and foreign worldviews and foreign belief systems. Okay, so James is writing to those who've left the comfort of Jerusalem and who are now in a different world, quite literally. Okay? And so that's where I want to first start today, is I want to kind of set and picture the Hebraic mind versus the Greek mind, and how each mindset, how each worldview defines the word faith. Okay, they don't mean the same thing when they say faith. They both say faith, but they both have completely different things in mind when they say it. So I want to explore what faith is from a Hebraic worldview. And keeping in mind, James is trying to keep these followers of Messiah Jesus, who are now out and away from Jerusalem, from adopting these Greek Western ways of thinking about God. Okay, so I have kind of a chart here. We'll kind of go through it as we talk, but it'll come in handy. Hebraic Eastern mindset, Jerusalem. It's concrete. It's hands-on. Okay, so for instance, it's not that they don't have abstract thoughts, but they will always express the abstract in terms of the concrete. For example, the word for anger. Anger is abstract, okay? It's something that is going on. It's an emotion. It's going on within the individual. So how does the Eastern mind say I'm angry? It says my nose is hot or my cheeks are red. Okay, that's the literal word. All those places where you hear and the Lord was angered, it literally says and the Lord's nose burned. Okay, they just don't translate it literally because you're going to be like, does God really have a nose? Because you're so Western, you're going to take it so literal. You're going to be like, God doesn't have a nose, so it can't burn. So they translate it to the abstract, and it angered him. They're going to express things in concrete terms. They're hands-on. They want to know results. What's the results of this? Very practical. The word in Hebrew for faith is emunah. But it not only means faith, it means faithfulness. It also gets translated in your English Bibles, not only as faith in some places, and faithfulness in other places, it also gets translated as steadfastness in other places. Okay, so, different kind of word. It's action-oriented. Again, it's very practical. The Western mindset, it's abstract. It's the thought that counts. It's the intellect that matters. Okay, the Greek word for faith is pistis. For them, to have faith is simply to give intellectual assent to something. Yep, it happened. I'm giving my intellectual assent to these sets of facts. Okay? That contrasts to faithfulness. Hands, mind. So knowledge is what's really important. It's philosophical. It's theoretical. Okay, let's talk about all the ramifications of it. Let's you know pontificate on these ideas. The Eastern mind doesn't want to pontificate on ideas. It wants to know what it looks like. How do you live it out? What's the practical implications of it? Okay. So emunah. Now, one of the most quoted verses in the Bible, specifically about Abraham, and we're going to come to Abraham probably next week in James. We're going to go ahead and foreshadow it a little bit here. One of the most quoted verses about Abraham is Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. A key verse that is used in the discussion about one being saved by faith apart from works. It's a central point to the Reformation, and it's obviously a central point to Lutheran theology. It was Abraham's faith, or his believing, that gave him the appropriate standing in God's sight. That's the common understanding of Genesis 15, verse 6. It was Abraham's faith that gave him the appropriate standing in God's sight. And from such, many followers of Jesus emphasize the importance of faith, our belief in God's promises, instead of trying to do things to earn salvation. And rightly so. But James doesn't mean works and so forth as relating to you trying to earn your salvation. That's a 16th century Reformation worldview. Okay, James isn't fighting that issue, okay? So, while it's certainly true of what I said about Genesis 15:6, that's all true. We are saved by grace alone through faith alone. Let me repeat that. We are saved by grace alone through faith alone. But the reality is that we are often guilty of whitewashing what it means to have faith. Martin Luther himself said this, "We are saved by faith alone, but faith is never alone." We are saved by faith alone, but faith is never alone. That's a beautiful definition of the Hebrew word emunah. Okay? It's translated many times as faith or believe, but it has more to it than we often hear in our English translations. And it, as I said, it often gets translated by other words other than faith or faithfulness, such as steadfastness. Now, in a Western Hellenized world, in the world of Diaspora, to believe something has essentially come to mean to give intellectual assent to a statement or idea. If you believe in Jesus, that's come to mean you are giving intellectual assent that there was a guy named Jesus of Nazareth that was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. On the third day, he rose again, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. I'm giving my intellectual assent to those facts. Therefore, I believe in Jesus. Okay? That's what it's come to mean. But that's not the emphasis of the Hebrew word emunah. Now, obviously, it's going to have the intellectual assent component, but that's not its emphasis. To believe in something from a Hebraic worldview, from James' worldview, is much, much more than intellectual assent to some facts. Again, emunah is going to do this, but that's completely abstract. I can't really see what's going on in your brain and dissect it. And Hebrew doesn't like this. So it wants a physical, concrete component to what faith is. So emunah contains the idea of steadfastness or persistence. It's translated as persistence in your Bibles, by the way. A biblical example of this, Exodus chapter 17. This is the account where Moses is having to go into battle, and as long as he holds the staff up, what's happening?
They win.
They're winning, and if he gets a little weak, they start to lose, okay? And so what the book of Exodus says, as usually translated, is that his hands remain steadfast until sunset. But it literally says they remained emunah. They remained faithful. They remain full of faith until sunset. You could also consider emunah as it's described in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9, which we'll quickly, if you look at that, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. Know therefore the Lord your God, He is God, the emunah God, the faithful God, who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness, that's grace, kesed, keeps His kesed, to a thousandth generation to those who love Him and keep His commandments. Okay, so there, verse 9 is actually saying that God has faith, but it's emunah, so it's faithfulness as well. So in the Hebraic thought, you're never going to be able to separate faith from faithfulness. They go hand in hand. Now, if we look back to Genesis 15 verse 6, regarding Abraham's emunah, that is his faith, his believing, it should tell us that Abraham believed God's promises, and he had a persistent commitment which was displayed in his faithful life, such as waiting 25 years after he heard the promise of having a son. And then after that finally comes about, when, you know, he's near a century old, he's waited all of this time for this son, and then he is willing to offer him back to God when he's asked to do so. Now, in summary, the Hebraic notion of having faith or believing includes not only the intellectual assent, but the actual faithfulness, the acting it out in real life. And think about this in regards to Abraham. Was he justified? Was he made right with God merely because he intellectually believed? Now, clearly he had an intellectual commitment to the God, to his God, to the one true God. But is that all he did?
He followed it up.
He actually took Isaac all the way there, bound him, and was ready, and pulled out the knife, and was ready to go. A Greek mindset would say, and what has unfortunately become all too common in the Western church, is all you got to do is believe. Now, if that's the case, all Abraham would have had to do was never ever bound Isaac, never went to do it, and just simply said, "I believe in you, God, so I'm not gonna do anything. I believe in you." Is that how he was justified? By his mere intellectual assent of who God was? Or his intellectual assent in who God was that therefore called him to act a certain way? Now, he also wasn't saved just by his actions, just by his doing. Emunah combines everything that this is with its outcome. Okay, it's Hebraic thought's always concerned with what's the outcome of this? What does it look like? What's the practical results? If you truly believe something in your mind and your heart, it will come out in your hands. And so because Abraham truly believed all of these things about his God, that he was just and that he was righteous and that he was loving and that he indeed was faithful, and that if he gave him the son, then surely if he was going to take him, he was going to raise him back from the dead. That faith, that abstract idea, became concrete when he actually said, "Let's go. Pack up your stuff. We're going to Mount Moriah." "Well, Father, why? Where's the sacrifice?" "Oh, come on. Come on. We got to take care of this." That's faith. Okay? It's not just, "Oh, I believe in God," but it's actually, "I believe in God, and now this is the outcome of this." Now, this should all sting us a little bit, because many of us will say, "Oh, I believe in God," but then we never really take the Bible very seriously. We never take the study of the Bible very seriously. And we're very quick if something much more important, such as an outing with the family or something, should come along. We're willing to forego our worship of that God for that day. But hey, I believe in Him. As we're going to see, James makes the point in just a few more verses that guess who else believes in God that way? Satan and his demons believe in God that way. But we all know it isn't going to be for their redemption. Now I want to take you to a place in the Torah and I kind of bring this home. Let's go to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14. This is describing after God has parted the Red Sea, after He has indeed saved the Hebrew people by grace and by grace alone. That sea parted because of God's grace and His love for them. Everything that happened to bring about their redemption from Egypt, their exodus, that's their salvation event. Okay, this is after this event. It's after He sends manna from heaven. They're in the wilderness. How are we going to eat? And all of a sudden, this food that they've never even seen before. In fact, manna means whatchamacallit in Hebrew, if you will. They don't even know what to call it. But yet, it's miraculously provided every day. Okay, they saw the 10 plagues firsthand. They walked through the sea firsthand. They're eating this manna firsthand. Okay, you don't think they know who? You don't think they believe in God on this level? You don't think they know there's a God? You don't think they know it's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? It's the God who Moses is His servant? You don't think they know that in their head after everything they've seen and experienced? Of course they know that. But look at Numbers chapter 14, verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people spurn me, and how long will they not believe in me?" Literally, how long will they not have emunah in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? Okay, now think about that. He just said these people, not the grandchildren of these people, the actual people who walked through the sea, watched it split. Okay, they're not reading about it, they're not being told about it by their parents. They did it. Okay, and they saw the plague of darkness, and they saw the plague of blood, and they're eating this manna from heaven. And yet God says they don't believe in me. What's this real complaint with them?
Their actions aren't followed.
Yeah. They're not having emunah. They know who he is, but they're not being faithful. Okay. They most certainly believed in God's existence, and they most certainly would have told you, yes, I believe in God. But they did not have emunah. That is, they did not trust in his goodness, and so they did not act or live on this belief. In other words, why are we in this wilderness? Okay, that was saying, I don't trust you. I'm not living out this faith that I would say, yeah, I believe this God's all-powerful. I saw him split the sea. But he isn't going to feed me. We're going to starve and die here. Okay. That's why God says they didn't believe in him. So here you have a biblical example of a group of people who certainly have intellectual assent to who the one true God is, and certainly have experienced him, but are described as unbelievers. So we learn there's more to faith than mere intellectual assent. It's a living, active, dynamic type of existence. So in James chapter 2, verses 19 through 23, which we'll come to in a little bit, James actually quotes Genesis 15, verse 6, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him to righteousness. Now, you know what believes is behind that. It's the same one from Numbers where they said they didn't believe. So when it says Abraham believed, what's it mean? He had all of this, but he also had the action. He followed through with it. And it's that complete unit that's credited to him as righteousness. Emunah combines belief with action because the Hebraic concept of faith or believing encompasses both. One without the other is not emunah. So one can have belief with no action, and likewise one can have action with no belief, but neither one are emunah. Neither one of them in James's worldview is going to be faith. Okay. And by the way, it's not going to be faith for us either. Okay. We don't say we're saved by grace so I can go kill people, do we? So we clearly believe there's some kind of link with how we behave in our faith. Okay. And when do we get the most aggravated with people is when people of faith say one thing and do another, right? What's our main objection to that? Because they're not being faithful. Okay. Same kind of thing. Even from our own catechism. It says, the Holy Spirit sanctifies me in the true faith, that is, by faith. He works a renewal of my whole life, so that in spirit, in my will, and in my attitude, and in my desire, I will now strive to overcome all sin and do good works. Again, that's from the pen of Martin Luther. So it's clear, again, we are saved by faith alone, but faith is never alone. Now, James is also once again showing his familiarity with the traditions of the first century, which strongly held the patriarch Abraham's righteousness was by his emunah. Not only his belief in God, his intellectual sense, what he thought about God, the theoretical ramifications he could tell you about that belief, but also by his actions and what it looked like, the results of it. Okay? 1 Maccabees chapter 2, verses 51 through 52 says this, Remember the deeds of the fathers which they did in their generations, and received great honor and an everlasting name. Was not Abraham found faithful, meaning having emunah, when he was tested, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness? So as many of James' listeners were no doubt facing some trials of their own as they moved from Jerusalem to the diaspora, James is appealing to their common knowledge of Scripture and the fact that the actions or works that we perform in trials are what cause us to mature. And remember, even though it was forever ago for us, it's not that long ago in his epistle that he talked about trials and all of that. It's tying right into all of this, okay? It is where we truly are able to demonstrate our faith and put it into practice. That's what a trial is. Okay, it's something given by God to mature us and to exercise our faith. Now, the challenge for many theologians over the centuries has been what often appears to be, at least on the surface, an irreconcilable view of works from the respective writings of the Apostle Paul and James the Just. James here. Now, we're going to begin the process this week of reconciling the two, and as I said, we'll complete it next week. Okay, but we're going to begin that process. So now I want to look a little bit at Paul to try to help us begin to make sure we put Paul in his proper context as well. Because Paul is, by the way, over here. He is over here. But he's trying to speak to people over here. So guess what he's going to do? I'm going to be all things to all people. But sometimes we forget that's what he's doing. Okay? Romans 3, verse 31 says this. Paul says, "Do we then nullify the law through faith? Do we then nullify the Torah through faith?" In other words, he's asking a very important question. Because of our faith in Jesus, do we abolish and nullify and make useless? That's the word there. Make useless the Torah.
No.
Now, we'll hear a lot, but the answer to that is yes. But listen to Paul's answer. May it never be. May it never be. I thought Paul was the one who was telling us all that's done away with. Actually, Paul has never said that. That's what people tell you, Paul says. Okay? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law, establish the Torah. So let's look at what Paul is saying here. Focus on the word establish. It's coming from the Greek word histemi, H-I-S-T-E-M-I. It's a word that means to cause to stand up, to place, to set, to establish, to make firm, to put into place. In fact, it's the same verb used for the resurrection. Because after all, what does a resurrected person do? The dead person that now stands up. Okay? Now, at this point in Romans, by the time we've gotten to verse 31, Paul has just completed a long argument showing that the mere possession of the Torah, merely possessing it, is really of no consequence when it comes to experiencing God's grace. And his point by that is this. We've all sinned. Jew and Gentile, Torah, Torah-less, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, with or without the Torah. And man is justified by faith apart from it. He quotes Habakkuk. But this leads to the big question. If the Torah does not justify me, doesn't save me, so to speak, what good is it? If faith is all that matters, why worry about the Torah at all? Paul gives us the answer, and it's quite emphatic. He says, faith does not, it cannot, and it will never replace or nullify the Torah. Again, do we nullify it? Because he realizes he's been very strong in what he's saying, and he realizes some people might actually think he's saying we need to do away with this stuff. Imagine that, some people thinking that. So he actually says, well, just in case you're getting that idea, I'm not saying that. Okay, God forbid anyone would draw such an erroneous conclusion, is what he's basically saying. And why is this? And he tells us, because faith is the doing of the Torah. That's exactly what he just said there when he says, on the contrary, we establish the Torah. Faith is the doing of it. It's not enough that you merely have it. You got to do it. That's faith. In other words, Paul says in Romans 3:31, faith makes the Torah stand up. Faith establishes the Torah. How does faith make the Torah stand up? Well, when I connect to God through the means that He's given me to connect to Him through, when I do what God asks me to do, then I demonstrate my utter reliance on Him and my trust in His Word. Then I put into practice all of this stuff. Okay, that's how it makes it stand up. But faith, to depend entirely on God and what He says, okay, that's what faith is. And that has actions. You can say, oh, I believe God gives me my daily bread, but hey, I'm not going to give an offering to the church because finances are tight. Okay, that's not emunah, because you just said, I actually don't trust that God's going to provide for me if I actually give to Him. He's going to make me suffer. So I don't trust Him. I believe in Him, but I don't trust Him. Okay, that's what both Paul and James are completely in agreement on. So contrary to Western Greek thought, faith is not statements of creeds or doctrines. Okay, as important as those sometimes are, that's not what faith is. Faith is emunah. It's trustworthiness. It's faithfulness. It's reliability. It's stability. It also gets translated as safety. To have faith is to act in ways that exhibit trust in God. But Paul's point here in Romans 3, as well as in James 2, is that faith is the visible sign of the invisible reality of God's purpose. Faith is the visible sign of the invisible reality of God's purpose. In the Greek worldview, faith is invisible. In the Hebraic worldview, faith is visible. Abstract, concrete. Okay? The man who has faith shows that he has faith by doing that faith. By the way, we always show what we believe by what we do. Okay? You need to keep that in mind. Your behavior is your faith. Your behavior is your faith. Faith isn't some sort of mental state of mind independent from actions. In the Hebraic worldview, James's worldview, Paul's worldview, faith is the actions. Just as God is his acts of righteousness, his goodness, his holiness. That's who God is. Okay? Let's apply our definition, a Western definition of faith, to God and see what kind of God we have. What if we take away all God's actions? What if God just says, hey, I'm holy, I'm righteous, I'm loving, I'm full of grace and compassion, I want to save you, I want to draw you to myself. And he just says that and doesn't do anything. See, God, he's not a little good God. What makes him God? The fact that he is all of those things, all of those abstract concepts. And he shows us what it looks like, because he does it. He shows us that compassion. He sends us his son. Okay? So if we take away the acts of holiness, the acts of righteousness, the acts of goodness from God, we don't just have a God left behind who just doesn't have some of those characteristics. We don't have a God at all. Okay? That's his faithfulness. And so, back to Paul's point. If you take away a connection to Torah, you don't just have a reduced calorie faith, a faith light. What you have is an empty bottle. Faith without works, faith without the Torah is dead. It doesn't exist. Now we can see why Paul's statement is perfectly reasonable. Faith is the doing of the Torah. That's what Romans 3:31 means. It's establishing it. It's making it stand up. It's taking it from just the mere possession of it to the doing of it. Okay? Because you believe in this God. Because you know what this God has done for you. Because you know these acts of God. It's moving you to respond. Anyone who looks at the consequent behavior will see faith. Because faith is the action of following God. Anyone who claims to have faith but does not follow God's instructions or actually makes light of God's instructions or say God's instructions is useless is like the man who buys a six-pack of empty bottles, proudly displaying what a great purchase he has made. And that's Paul's point also about the Torah. He's saying, look, if you just claim you have the Torah, you just claim you have the law, and you're plunking yourself on that, that's an empty bottle too. Okay, that's... And that's usually where a lot of people want to hang the hat and say, therefore, do away with it. But he's actually condemning both the extremes of both sides. If you just claim you have this belief, but don't do anything, it's useless. If you claim you just have the law, but don't do anything with it, it's useless too. Okay? You've got to have all of this and all of this. Okay, that's the worldview. That's who Paul and James are dealing with. That's not who the reformers were dealing with. That's not the problems they were dealing with. They mean different things by works, and they mean different things by faith. Okay, we can't take that and just drop it back 2,000 years onto these people. And so we also have a link to the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, Sermon on the Mount, great underpinning of James, Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine. What is light always, for those in Torah Tuesday? What is light always in the prophets, the writings, and the Torah? It's the Torah. It's the Torah. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works, and then glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, I bet if I fancified that translation a little bit, where it wasn't so familiar to people's ears, and I went to certain people in the church and I said, you know what? We should do good works so that God's glorified. They would tell me, no, we shouldn't. You're teaching salvation by works. But who have I just quoted?
I just quoted Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Okay? No, he's not teaching you're saved by it. Again, he's saying, look, if you have this light, which is by grace alone, if you have this light that's within you, let it shine so people can see it. People can't see what's in your brain. People can't see what's in your heart. But people can see you doing it. Let your light shine. This is the light. All of this nice, abstract, beautiful ideas about who God is and what we've been given because of Jesus and His death and His resurrection and His amazing grace that we've been rescued from sin, death, and the devil. All of this is beautiful light. But how will people ever see it? How will they ever see that? By you doing it. It's intimately connected. So we get back to it's not either or, it's both and. It's both and. Ancient Israel was told in Deuteronomy 4, verse 6, so keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who would hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. In other words, that was the great call for them to be the light to the nations. And how were they to be the light to the nations? These people who were saved by grace from Egypt, clearly brought out of the, you know, through the Exodus by God's grace and love and compassion alone, they were now to show this God to the world. And how were they to do it? By how they acted and how they carried out their life. By being holy, meaning being separate. Okay, so verse 14 there. 15, 16, and 17 kind of is one sentence in the Greek. There really are no sentences at all in the Greek. In fact, there are no questions in the Greek. There are no question marks, no punctuation. So when somebody inserts a question in your English translation, it doesn't mean it actually is a question. It means that's their interpretation of what it means. Okay, so sometimes that can make all the difference. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? And then he uses a rabbinical argument. We all know that's pretty useless. Someone comes to you in dire need and you're like, bless you, my child. And then you move on. That's useless. And we all know that's useless. And so then he uses the argument, if that's true in that case, how much so more so with faith? If it has no works, it's dead, being all by itself. So James is giving some specific examples here in verses 15 and 16 that God expects us to have. He mentions, the works that he mentions were no doubt a reflection of the social circumstances of much of his audience, who were undergoing trials and who needed physical attention, as well as, linked back to not a couple weeks ago, but a few minutes ago, what's his big emphasis? Love your neighbor as yourself, right? And these are specific examples about loving. So he's still in this theme of loving your neighbor as yourself. We haven't left that theme. That's also why he picked adultery and murder last week when we covered those verses, because those specifically, again, relate to how you love your fellow human being. Now, Jesus also talks about those who require physical care. Matthew 25, verse 35, kind of the bookend to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew that we've talked about. He says, I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you told me just to believe. Oh, wait, no. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you told me just to believe harder. Believe, pray hard. No, I was a stranger, and you invited me in. The disciples, being perplexed at his works, asked him what he meant by this. And he says to them in Matthew 25, verse 40, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, you and the least of them, you did it to me. Okay? It's emphasized by James in chapter 1, verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the word. So again, that was a while ago. We covered it in class, but still technically would be fresh in our memory if we were reading through it. So upon noticing the condition of a needy brother or sister, James is saying some simply just say, shalom, you know, keep warm, eat hearty. And yet they fail to help out in any way. To say peace to a person is to wish God's complete well-being upon them, or that's what it should be. But how many times do we wish shalom upon someone but do not even realize what is being conveyed by it? So I want to look a little closer at what peace means and what James is saying when you say peace, shalom. Peace means more than just the mere absence of war, the absence of conflict, or that everything feels warm and fuzzy for you. The root meaning of the verb is shalem, S-H-A-L-E-M. And it expresses the idea not only of completeness and wholeness, harmony, fulfillment, maturity, perfection, but also implicit in shalem is the idea of unimpaired relationships with others and fulfillment in one's undertaking. Behind the three-letter root for shalom is the idea of reconciliation and making restoration, making things right. In fact, in the Torah, when it's giving the instructions about what happens if your bull accidentally goes into your neighbor's yard and impales three of his goats, it says you should go make shalom with him, and then tells you how, in which you should reconcile and restore to him, back to him, let's do. So shalom has this idea of not only, oh, I wish good things for you, but actually getting involved in restoring, being actively involved in the restoration of what is missing. It's loving your neighbor. Because shalom and shalom actually get translated in the English Bible sometimes as reconciliation, and you never catch it with shalom. But it is. So unfortunately for many in James's audience, just the mere wishing of peace upon those who were in desperate need of physical help reveals a very shallow or selective faith on their part. And he's rebuking those who have this defective faith, this faith that's devoid of actions, this faith that's devoid of loving neighbor. And so he asks them, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? It is from this point of view he's able to make the candid remark, even so, faith, if it has no works, that is, by works, I don't want you to hear Martin Luther on works. I want you to hear actions. Okay? Actions. Okay? If it has no actions, it's dead. If one cannot seem to provide the basic physical necessities for a fellow brother or sister in the faith, and yet wish them peace, how on earth can other words of God be kept properly? Is James's point. If you can't even do this right, how are you going to get anything right? If you can't help someone in your own assembly when they're weak and struggling, you can't even get that right. How can you get anything right? For James, not having the actions to back it up is like saying you're going to help someone. And so you just say, bless you, my child. And maybe you'll pray for that person that night, but in the end, you expel no physical efforts to actually help the person. And it's not good enough to have a mental understanding of God or His words. You must carry it out. Faith without actions is considered by James to be useless. That's the Greek word he uses. It's useless. He's not denying that you don't have a correct, they don't have a correct understanding of God. And this is back to Numbers. We would all grant they knew who God was, they'd experience and so forth. But he's saying, if it doesn't go over, it really is kind of pointless, isn't it? Kind of like the God who says, I am full of grace and compassion and I am powerful to save you. But I'm really not going to stick out my hand and save you. I could save you. I could part the Red Sea for you. But I'm really not. Kind of a useless God, don't you think? What's the point of you telling me how great you are if you're not going to do anything with it? So he's not denying they don't have certain things. But he's saying, if that's all you got, it's useless. Verse 18. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. There are too many people who prefer to contrast the qualities of faith and works, and that's unfortunately the trap we've just gotten stuck in. They're really not supposed to be these exact polar opposites, that either you're doing faith or you're doing works. And by the way, people often quote verse 18 as it's a doctrinal text. They don't realize James is kind of making fun of the people who say this. This is a tongue-in-cheek comment, because he's saying, look, they're not ones over here, and you either have a person of faith or you're a person of works. That's insane. And yet we've created this huge dichotomy as if this can't exist over here and this can't exist over here because they don't mesh the oil and water, so you better pick which camp you're in. That's ridiculous. You show what you believe by what you do. Period. Okay. The person who is kind and compassionate, how do you know they're kind and compassionate? Because they tell you they're kind and compassionate. It's what they do. Shows you what they actually believe. Person who's downright dirty, nasty, angry, ticked off at the world, shows you what they believe about the world. It's not hard to find a cynical person. They don't have to tell you I'm cynical. You know they're cynical. How? Because all they do is say cynical things, do cynical things. And so James is saying, look, this idea that you can have your faith and I'll have my works, it's silliness, okay? It's a package deal. Goes back to his point, the inside must match the outside, if you will.
Pastor, don't you think those you have the faith first, and then love that you have with Christ?
Exactly.
Your works are the result of that. Right?
Sure, and James's comeback to that would be, so if you're not showing me any love and so forth, what's that telling me about your relationship to Christ? Something's askew. Sure, you're saved by grace. That's God initiating everything. You're totally depraved. You're apart from God. You need rescuing. So God acts. He's faithful. He acts like he says he was. He's willing to send his son. He's willing to sacrifice to bring you into his fold. And by grace, you become aware of this, convicted, you get the gift of the Holy Spirit. You become aware of all of this by God's grace alone. And you exercise this gift of faith. You say, now I believe. And then James would say, okay, if that person then doesn't show it, doesn't show that light to the world, something's askew in the faith. But sure, it starts with that grace. Well, not at all. But it's a package deal. We too often separate and say, because we're so worried, we're going to teach you're saved by what you do. We've won that battle, folks. We've won that battle. I can go down the street to St. Leo's Catholic Church, and that priest will tell me I'm saved by grace alone. We've won the battle. We're not fighting that battle anymore. We're fighting the opposite battle. The people don't want to do anything, and don't want to be disciples, and don't want to exercise their faith. It's the exact opposite battle we're fighting. The Reformation calls us semper reformata. Always be reforming. Always look where we're disconnected. We're not disconnected anymore with an understanding of God's grace. We get that. We get that. We get we are nothing without God. We get that He brings us to Himself. We get that His Son is a gift. We get all of that. Okay, the Reformation won. It changed the world. It changed the world. But we swung the pendulum the other way. Okay. The battle's just about. James responds to those who say that intellectual faith and mere mental assent alone is not enough. He says in the Greek, ekton ergon mou. We're going to really take off on that next week. Because he uses the word ek. Paul doesn't use that word ek. He uses a different word, dia. That's a big deal. James says it's out of my works. Paul uses dia when he talks about faith and says it's by means of my faith. And James is saying, right, it's out of my works. Together. Through my faith, out of my works. God to you, to the world. And James is saying if it goes and it gets stuck here, something's wrong. So James is by no means saying a person is saved by what he or she does. Reverend Dr. Chad Foster is by no means saying you are saved by what you do. What I am saying is what you believe is what you do. Okay. So for us believers, these works will come to us because we've been spiritually regenerated by God's grace alone. And we've been given by God's grace alone a brand new heart set to follow Him. And so these works are going to come naturally to us by the Holy Spirit. and should not be forced upon the believer. You should not have to convince a follower of Jesus you should be kind to people. If you do, something's really wrong with that person's faith in Jesus. Okay? Again, let's remove all of the works from Jesus' ministry. Never heals anyone. Never forgives anyone's sins. Never walks on water. Never turns the water into wine. He never goes to the woman at the well and talks to her where she's at. He never comes to Peter after the betrayal. He just says, "I'm Jesus, I'm the Son of God. Believe in me." But what does he say? "So that you may believe in me, I say to you, get up." This works part of his faith.
Yes. But she was a really sweet lady, and she always said, she told her children, "You don't go to church, you don't do things because you have to. You do it because you love God and you want to."
Exactly. Exactly. That's. I mean, that's really a nice, simple, beautiful, concise way of saying what James is saying. And therefore, his point also is, if you don't want to, something's amiss. Something's amiss in your faith. If you don't want to worship him, and you don't want to serve him, and you don't want to do these good things, not so that or any of that, but out of a genuine response of his love, something's amiss. But it's so much taught in our churches now that doesn't matter what you do, right? It's just about what you believe. Now, obviously, what you believe is incredibly important, because again, what you do is what you believe. So if some of this intellectual stuff and this knowledge and this philosophical understandings and these abstract thoughts about God, who God is, if they're wrong, that's important, because it's going to carry on how you do things. So, but it's together, okay? That's James's worldview. All right, we'll stop there. Okay, so we got four verses then. We'll pick up verse 19, and we'll probably go ahead and barrel through next week. Specifically, we'll look at verse 24 of James. If you look at that, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, hopefully, because of this understanding of the worldviews, you know exactly what he's saying. And hopefully, because of the worldviews, you know exactly what Paul means when in Romans 3 he actually says, you see that a man is not justified by works, but by his faith alone. He says the exact opposite. What worldview is Paul speaking to? And what's he trying to convey to them? What worldview is James speaking to? And what's he trying to convey to them? What do they each mean by those words? So we're going to really look at verse 24 next week in conjunction with what Paul says in Romans 3. Okay? They don't contradict one another. They complement one another. They're arguing two different things from two different points of view to two different worldviews. So it's kind of like if you were going to have a conversation with two people today about Jesus. One of them was a practicing Muslim, and the other one was a practicing Buddhist. Would you say the exact same things to both in the same way? Now, granted, your ultimate content is going to be the same. But would you use the same vocabulary, the same imagery? I hope not. I really hope not. Okay? I would hope you would try to find out a lot about that Islamic worldview and try to go into that worldview with the truth. And you'd find out a lot about this Buddhist worldview and go into that worldview with the truth. And guess what? The Buddhist worldview and the Islamic worldview is completely different. So what's important to one, the other could care less about. And what's life and death to one, the other one could care less about. Same kind of thing. You need to realize the different epistles are written to different people in different contexts with different purposes in mind. So next week we'll reconcile what James is saying with what Paul is saying. All right, let us close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.